Welcome to the Radiant Podcast. We are so glad you joined us today. This podcast features messages, interviews, and discussions from Radiant Church located in Seneca, South Carolina. For more information about Radiant, visit radiantchurchsc.com. Here is today's episode.
Chapter. It's a pivotal chapter in Jesus' kind of journey. And so, you know, if this is all new for you, relatively new, you're hearing about the story of Christ kind of for the first time, or you just don't know it very well, this is great for you because you're learning some things that I think are going to help you understand Jesus better. If you're somebody who's been a follower of Christ for many years, it's also great because, again, you're gonna learn more about Jesus. Hopefully, you're going to learn some new things, and it's going to help you grow in your faith as well. But if you're kind of taking notes, like John 5 is a turning point. If you were to just map out where the pivotal turning points are in the life of Jesus, John 5 is definitely one of them, because in that chapter, he has a moment with the Jewish leadership that will forever change the trajectory of his life. And so in the beginning of John 5, the verse 15 verses, he heals a man who was paralyzed in Jerusalem at the pool Bethesda, and he tells him to pick up his mat and walk. What's the Sabbath day? So you're not supposed to work on that day or do anything like that. You're supposed to rest and worship and reflect on God and who he is. So the fact that he did on the seventh day is like crime number one for him. But that miracle happens and it catches the leadership's attention. And so the next part of John 5, the middle part, there's a great discussion that Jesus has with the Jewish leadership. And they're like, hey, whose authority do you have to do this kind of stuff? And there's this discussion where he begins to explain who he is. He's the divine Son of God. And he has this unique relationship with God the Father. And he talks about how, hey, I can't do anything outside of the framework of God's will. Everything I do is within the framework of the will of God the Father. All the authority I have, all the power I have, I don't have it on my own. I have it because God has given it to me. And then at the end of John 5, he answers this question of, you know, why should you believe him? So he's asking the leaders, hey, why should you believe in me? Well, let me just kind of give you some witnesses here that I'll call to attention that you should believe who I am. And he kind of goes through a list of people. One of those guys, though, is Moses. And Moses comes kind of back into play here in chapter 6, but he mentions Moses. He's like, hey, I'm the guy, I'm the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. And the reason why John 5 matters so much is that John lets his readers know that the Jewish leadership from this point began to build a legal case against Jesus. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. It comes to fruition later during the Passion Week. We just celebrated Easter. So all those overnight trials, Thursday night and Friday morning, they had their genesis right here in John 5. They began to build their legal case against Jesus right here from this point going forward. So it's a pivotal chapter in how it relates to Jesus. But then John chapter 6 comes into play. And I think it's interesting that John has this encounter with the leadership in 5, and then he has an encounter with the masses, the people, thousands of them in John 6. The leaders in John 5 say, thank you, but no thank you. We reject the idea that you're the Messiah. Forget that. But the masses that he encounters, well, things are a little bit different with them. Would they encounter Jesus and come to the same conclusion that maybe he's not the Messiah? Or would they come to the conclusion that perhaps he is who he says he is? So but as we kind of get into this in John 6, I want to challenge you to do something. You know, I want to challenge you to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the folks who are there. The setting for John 6, it's kind of getting late in the day, and Jesus has been teaching for a long time, right? He's been preaching. You think I preach for a long time. He's been teaching forever, it feels like. And the crowds are getting restless, and they're getting hungry, you know? And so Jesus is like, hey, we should probably do something about this. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when you get hungry and you have no food, you get a little angry too, don't you? Maybe. I've had a couple people say, I won't say who they are, anonymous Shana resources, that will say that I get hangry. I just reject that. I don't think so. I think I'm pretty good. I'm pleasant to be around, right? But in this case, it's late in the day, and you're getting ready. We're getting hungry. What's up with the food here? And we got to do something about this. And Jesus has been teaching for a long time, and he's been very engaging. And I will say this, that Jesus' teachings, I think he had to have been one of the most engaging people on the planet. They used to say that, hey, if you're going to be a public speaking courses in college, and then as a graduate student in seminary, your preaching courses are like, hey, all your sermons should be like 20 minutes. People's attention spans are not very long, which I reject, by the way. Not because I preach longer. That's not why. But I'm a big podcaster. I don't know if you listen to podcasts or not. But if you look, I love long form podcasting. Hour and a half, 2 hours. Joe Rogan, the most popular podcaster in America, is 3+ hours long. It's not about the length. It's about the engagement. You can be super boring and I'll tune you out in 10 minutes. All right. It's all about, am I interested and engaged in what you're saying? And Jesus, he had to have been one of the most engaging people to listen to just to captivate everyone's attention for so long. But put yourself in the shoes of the folks who were there. You're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And I'll talk more about that next week as it pertains more to that story that we're going to get into then. But you're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There's a warm sun. There's a breeze going. And, you're in this crowd. And imagine what it had to sound like and smell like. Imagine what was happening as Jesus is teaching. And just kind of think to yourself, what was going through the minds of the folks who have gathered together in this scene? And I want you to kind of see it all play out here in this video clip. There's a lot of different ways to view this story. If you've been in church for most of your life, you've probably heard this preached 6 ways from Sunday. I'll be honest with you, right? It's a pretty common story. Now, if you've not heard it preached before, you're not familiar with it, man, you're in for a treat today. It's kind of a great miracle, great story to talk about. But it's an important story. I mentioned that John 5 was pivotal for the leadership. John 6 is very important for how Jesus deals with the people. This is another turning point, but it's a turning point for his own followers, and it's a turning point for the people that he's ministering to. Everything's going to change from this point forward. It's not just this one event of him feeding thousands of people. It's what happens next week when we get to where they're on the Sea of Galilee, and the week after that when they're on the other side of the shore, and the same crowd he just fed marches around and meets them on the other side. If that when we get to that week, that's going to be, that's going to be a legit come to Jesus moment with the crowd 2 weeks from now when we get to that part of the story. But this chapter, this section, John 6, is a turning point. It's very pivotal for how Christ deals with those who are the public, who are the masses, the crowds of individuals, okay? And what they experience is going to profoundly change how they perceive Jesus. So let's jump into the text here today. So John 6, verse number 1. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. What is the after this part? After this meaning John 5, the events of John 5 where he has this discussion with the leaders. A little bit of a time jump that happens. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw the miraculous signs as he healed the sick. So then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. Verse 4, it was nearly the time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Now, this is the second time that John mentions Passover. The very first time is John 2:13, okay? This is the second time. What does that tell us? It tells us that we are now in year number 2. Jesus ministered for 3 years. We're in year number 2. John's gospel, primarily about half of it, takes place during the final week of his life, the Passion Week. So we're kind of flying through some things in John's gospel. That's okay. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Could go details elsewhere. All right. But it's also important, and I'll get to this in a second, because you need to know that this Passover season is in the back of everybody's minds as this is happening. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. So turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? Now he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. most people living around the villages in the Sea of Galilee, they were poor. They were poor folks who were taxed very heavily by Rome. A lot of taxation happening there. And as a result, a lot of the folks in the crowd that you just saw there, they lost what little they had. They lost land, or they lost assets, like fishing boats, if you're a fisherman. They may even lost their homes for a failure to pay taxes. That kind of happens today still, right? If you don't pay your taxes today, you go into default, the government can seize things. Same thing back then. But it gets even worse, because even if they pay taxes, the Jewish elite, that 1%, if they could still take what you have. Right? So whenever you see in the Gospels the term Herodians, that's who we're taught, that's the elite in that society in that time and day, okay? And they could still lose what they had to those individuals as well. You say, Pastor, why are you telling us all this? Because this is important to what happens at the end of our story today. Keep that in the back of your mind. I don't want us to go through the story. I want you to see why. Why did people react the way they reacted? Why did they do what they did? And so that's important to know. These are mostly poor folks who are feeling crushed by both the Roman government and the elites in their own society. All right? Now, John points out to me the Passover. I mentioned that earlier. That's important because that's in the back of their minds. And if you're here today, you're watching online and say, I don't know what Passover is. What is that? It's the most important Jewish celebration you'll have during the calendar year. It marks God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. He uses a man named Moses who goes down to Egypt. There's 10 plagues. Pharaoh lets the people go. And they cross the Red Sea on dry ground. All kinds of great things are happening. Miracles, that kind of thing, throughout their journey to the promised land. That is in the back of the people's minds because it's that Passover season that's going through their heads right now. That plays another pivotal role into what's going to take place here today. And I'm going to show you how that plays a role and why that's important as we work through this. Now, this crowd that's gathered, there's a lot of folks there. It's thousands, right? 5,000 men. But that's just the men. The gospel writers will tell you that doesn't include women and children. Most scholars estimate that, like, on the conservative side, there might have been, including women and kids, 10,000. But a lot of folks will say there's as high as 15,000 or more. Who knows? For argument's sake, we'll say 15. I think 15 is probably a good number. We'll say 15,000 maybe had been there. It's a lot of folks. And the problem is that Christ is teaching, and it's late in the day. There's not enough food to go around. And so Jesus is, you saw in the clip there a second ago, he looks at his disciples and goes, hey man, like, you guys feed them. Feed all the folks. They're hungry, you feed them. Now, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. The other three have a different take than what John does, but if you put them all together, you got to get the full picture. And so you feed them, and he looks at Philip and he goes, hey, where do we buy enough bread for all these people? Where are we going to do it? What a question. How would you like to be Philip? How do you come up with that answer? Thousands of people are there. It's like, where do we get enough bread? And if you're Philip, you're thinking, man, I can't buy, like, the muffin man himself could not make enough bread for all these people. Like, there's no way this is going to work. And look at what Philip says. How does he respond? Look at this right here, man. Philip responds in verse 7, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Now, for you guys who think you're super spiritual, and you're like, Pastor, if I was there, I would just say, you, Jesus, you feed them. Junk, garbage. That's not true, right? You'd be just like Philip. You'd be like, I have no idea. How are we going to feed these people? We don't have the money. This is nuts. This is crazy. Jesus asks where. Philip asks how. Where and how. You know, when you ask where, it's almost as if it's a certainty, right? This is going to happen. This will happen. Now, where? Where do we get the bread? Because they're going to get fed, so where do we get it? Philip's coming from a point of doubt. I don't know how we're going to do it. I mean, you want to feed them? How is it going to happen? There's a difference in the questions, where and how. We are all going to face challenges, guys. All of us are going to face challenges and obstacles. And God, he will often test our faith. And he's testing Philip's faith right here. He'll often test our faith. When we face challenges, we don't normally react with a lot of confidence. Like, I'll just be honest, I don't do that. Typically, we're like Philip. We're like, you know what? I don't know how this is going to happen. How do we do this? Challenges. You guys are students, undergrad, grad students. How am I going to pay back all these student loans? How am I going to do that? Man, I was talking to someone, two weeks ago, and I told them, you know, my undergrad and my 90-hour graduate degree, are together combined less than what it costs for you to get a four-year degree at Clemson. I don't know how you do that. How do you pay them back? That's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a big obstacle. How do we fix our marriage? Marriage is struggling. There's a lot going on. How do we even fix that? Because she won't talk to me. He won't go to counseling with me. I've counseled. I've had couples who want marriage counseling over the years. In half the cases, I'll have one spouse. It doesn't matter which, man or woman, it doesn't matter. Just one of them will say, I'm ready, let's go. The other one won't come to counseling. Well, how do you fix that if they won't come? Like, how do I repair my marriage? Parenting. How do I parent my children? We're in a different era, man. It ain't like what it was when I grew up in the 90s. There's nothing like that. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have the internet, you know, like the way it is today. I mean, I could go all over town, but, you know, I had a pretty large neighborhood, and I could go play, and I would. We'd go play, and I might come home for lunch if I remembered, but, we'd be out there playing. When the street lamps came on, we'd come home. I would never let my kids do that today, ever. And if you're like, well, why not? Have you seen our world today? Like, there's no way I could let my kid do that. Like, how do you parent kids in some of the situations that we're facing? There's a lot of how questions that we're asking, and we are always thinking how to fix this, especially true of men in the room. We're always thinking of how to fix things. How do I fix it? How do I make it work? How do I figure things out to make my own way? Now, I can tell you that I'm not opposed to that in general, all right? I'm of the belief that you should not depend on people to bail you out. I think you should go through life and learn how to bootstrap some stuff. Life is tough. It's hard. And if you're depending on people to always rescue you and bail you out and get you, like, you're going to be in for a long, hard ride, because people don't do that. You're going to have to figure out how to make it work on your own. That's how the real world works, right? That's how it happens. However, I will say this, for the person who follows Jesus, it should be a different story, though. Yes, you should be working, you should bootstrap, whatever. However, the question should never be how. You should not be asking, how am I going to do it? Our faith should be placed not in our own ability and our own intuition, but in the ability of God to come through. It's not, how do I make this happen? It is, okay, God, here's the situation, here's the challenge, here's what I'm facing. What do we do about it? I'm bringing it over to you. What do we do? It's not me, it's we. What do we do? I'm going to the Lord with this question that I have, this obstacle, this challenge that I have. Now, Philip, he doesn't grasp the full scope of who Christ is still, which is interesting, right? Like, Philip has seen water turn into wine. He has seen people healed. He's seen all kinds of signs that Jesus has done, and yet Philip is still not convinced. Like, how do we feed these people? I think we find ourselves focusing on the how. It's easy to forget what God has done for us and what God can and will do for us. We find ourselves a lot like Philip in the story here. You know, how do we make it happen? The question is not how, the question is who. Who do I trust? Who do I place my hope in? Who am I going to with this situation, with this challenge that I'm facing? You know, Jesus is treating Philip a lot like God treats Israel in the Old Testament. You ever notice, if you read the Old Testament, that it's always Israel that God is testing? He doesn't test other nations, he tests Israel. In the New Testament, God tests his own people. He doesn't test others, he tests those he calls his own. What does it tell you? But you're going to go through times of testing, right? You're going to get, your faith will be tested and stretched. And it kind of works like this, you know. Think about it like this, you know, God tests faith. When you're a new believer, kind of young in your faith, right? Kind of a new believer, God does a lot of fun things. It's easy to believe in God for a lot of folks when they're new in their faith. Why? Because you're praying and it happens. Like, that prayer gets answered. I need God to open up this door over here, and it opens and it happens. There's all kinds of little things that kind of happen along the way when you're new in your faith, and God begins to build your faith up. That tends to happen. Not all the time, but a lot of the times. As you get older, it's different. As you get older, you're like, okay, I'm not sure what I don't know what to do. I'm praying about it, but I don't hear God direct me where I should go. I don't feel God all the time. I feel like, you know, sometimes he's there, sometimes he's not there. You know, I've got these challenges that I'm facing, and there's some solutions. I don't know which one to take, and, you know, what do I do? You know what that is? God is testing you, and he's growing you at the same time. Think about it like this. You know, when you have kids as parents, right? You have kids. Boy, my little three-year-old girl, I'm always watching her. Like, one, she's crafty. Two, I just got to keep an eye on her there, right? Like, it's like helicopter. But I don't do that with my nine-year-old son. You know, he's got a lot more leeway. And I can tell you right now, as a grown man, my mama don't call me every day. Are you okay? Did you get to work all right? Hey, did you eat your veggies? Did you eat that broccoli? Like, mom don't do that. I'm a grown man. She might call in every so often and just say, hey, I'm thinking about you, whatever. But she's kind of letting me do my thing. Now, I still see my mom, and I'm still around her, and we talk and have a conversation, and she's always there for me, but she's not holding my hand all the time like I was when I was three. Can I tell you that along the journey you take with faith, we've done, in the church world, I don't want to get a soapbox, but I'll try not to do that, but in the church world, we have messed up the discussion of growth. God will not hold your hand your whole life. He will not hug you like a teddy bear. You'll always feel God. No, because you got to grow up at some point. And so as you grow in your faith, God, you won't feel him all the time. He'll back off a little bit. Let's see what you do right here, buddy. You're going to make the right choice or not. The doors you're praying for to open, sometimes they don't open all the way. Whenever I prayed, God would do this, and that's how I knew it was God. But God's not doing that anymore, so how do I know that it's God as I step in this direction? God is testing your faith, and he's growing you. Much like a parent, as your child grows older, they're still there, they're always there with you and for you, but they let you live your life. They're kind of backing off a little bit. That is your relationship with God as you grow deeper in your faith. I don't need him to hold my hand all the time. I know he's there with me. I don't need him to answer every prayer on the spot. I know that he heard me, and in his own timing and in his will happen, right? That's the difference. And that doesn't happen without testing. God will test you. God will test you to grow your faith, and that test deepens your faith and the reliance on God. But to expect that God will always be with you, like a parent holds their three-year-old, is the wrong way to look at spiritual growth and growth in your faith. If that's how you view God, you will never mature as a believer. Spiritually speaking, you will continue to stay underdeveloped. You follow me a little bit? All right. So Philip hasn't passed this test, right? He can't see it. But Andrew does, man. Andrew notices there's one kid willing to share what he has. Now, this is important. If we have 5, 10, 15,000 people who are present, right? Surely there are multiple folks with food. There are some type A's out there who had it together. We're going on a journey. We're packing our lunch. Get your, like, you know who those people are. And some of you are smiling because you are that person, right? Like, you got everything together. So there's folks with food out there. But there's only one who's willing to share what they have, who's willing to bring what they have to Jesus. This is important. Keep this in the back of your mind as we read through the next passage. Verse number 8. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Still kind of doubting. He's like, I don't know what he can do with this, right? Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. And afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. You know, John's account is the only account that mentions the type of bread. It's barley bread. And you say, why does that matter? Why does John include that detail? It matters because barley is the bread of the poor. Again, another indicator of who's in this crowd, right? That's the bread of the poor. It took about 3 barley loaves to feed one man. It's not, you know, it's not great bread. It don't fill you up, and it's obviously small, right? He has 5, enough for about 1.5 people. And if you're John, I don't know if it was on the spot when it happened or if it was as he was writing the gospel, but at some point, there was a trigger for John. This story sounds eerily familiar. If you go back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 barley loaves. And Elisha is also assisted with a young boy, just like Jesus is here in the story. And we have 12 baskets left over. In Elisha's story, there's multiple baskets of food left over as well. Now, a lot of folks know that story. Elijah is the most well-known prophet of the Old Testament. Well, Elisha is probably the next most well-known right after him. He was Elijah's understudy. And he was the one who performed more miracles than Elijah did. They knew the story of Elisha. They knew all about Elisha, man. And so to know that story of multiplication and here have it play out before you, that conjures up some pretty important images from people. And we'll get to Moses here in a second, but that's going to come in as well. But one great takeaway from the story, it deals with resources. What will happen, what could happen, if you give God control of the resources in your life? Okay? See, this boy has 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. He can only do so much, this kid. I mean, he can divide it. He can break the bread up, break the fish up, and pass it around. That's about all he can do, though. He's kind of limited in what he can do. But by going to Jesus and offering it and saying, you know what, here, this is what I have, you take it. What can God do? He can multiply it. He can do way more than this kid could ever do, right? And that's the thing about God. God will multiply our resources even if they're limited. I don't have a whole lot I can do for God. Well, God can take whatever it is you've got and do more with it than you could. All you have to do is offer it up to him. At Radiant Church, we don't preach on money all the time. But we're not afraid to talk about it. And I want to encourage you to do this today. I want to encourage you. This lesson has a great resource allocation takeaway right here. Let God have control of your resources. Let him have control of that. Now, it might be finance, okay? Yeah, it's finance money. Okay, cool. But it's more than that. Resources are not just financial in nature. They're assets. They're talents and abilities you have. Time. I think time is the most precious resource of them all because you can't make more of it, right? So it's time. Whatever it is that you have, bring it to God and let him do it. What would happen? You know, it's like, what would happen if I go to God and say, Lord, here's the time that I've got. What do I do with it? What would you have me do with this time? God, here I have abilities. I can make stuff. I can fix things. I can sing and can play. Man, I love kids. I can interact with kids. I can connect with them on a level that most folks can't. Like, you have abilities to give. Wonderful. Hey, God, what do I do with this? Like, what can I do to reach people and impact folks for your kingdom? Hey, Lord, I've been blessed this year with what I've got and my assets and some holdings in my portfolio. So what do I do to enhance your kingdom and make it for, what do I do with that? There's all kinds of things that God can do with whatever resources you happen to have. And because resources stretch all across the spectrum, it doesn't matter who you are. Every one of us, rich, poor, or there other, we have resources we can offer up to God that he can do things with. It's just a matter of us saying, Lord, here's my time or my talent or my ability or whatever it is you've got. What do you want me to do with that? How can I serve you with that? How can I help your kingdom with that? And God will always take your resources and he will always do more with them than you ever could imagine you could do. Verse number 12. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled the 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we've been expecting. Here's where Moses comes into play. Okay, so reference to Deuteronomy 18. When Jesus saw they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Think about the story of Moses. Moses, he confronts Pharaoh. He's about 80 years old. He's not a spring chicken when he goes to Pharaoh. And he tells him to let my people go. And God uses Moses and the plagues and all that kind of great stuff. He walks across the sea. It's great. If you read the story of the Exodus, what does God do? Well, Moses, he intercedes for the people, and God rains down manna, bread from heaven. The description's kind of cool. The description is that they're like wafers, like little wafers that are thin but taste like honey. Sounds pretty good, right? I like that. Notice in the story, what does Jesus do? He takes bread and he multiplies it. Just like that little bit of bread could feed all of Israel, right, and with the manna. There was a stipulation with that manna. You couldn't collect you know, manna more than what you needed for the day would expire, but it's pretty good. Now imagine, I should do a parenting series. I feel like I should just, you can tell I'm a parent, right? I should do a parenting series on Exodus and what happens in the wilderness, because it seems like Israel, when God provides, it's never enough. So they have the manna, and it's like, hey, we are tired of the bread. This is great bread, the best bread you've ever had in your life. And they're like, we're tired of this. Give us meat to eat. Never enough, right? They're always complaining. And so, God tells Moses, oh my gosh, meat. Yeah, I'm going to kill him. That's what I'm going to do. Like, stand aside. Now, don't think you haven't thought that, parents. You've thought it a couple of times. You've been like, you know, if I leave him here and drive off, no one will ever know. Like, you've thought about that a couple of times, right? Yeah, don't report me, okay? So, like, you know, God has that. So it's like, man, meat. Like, what's God tells Moses, I'm going to give them so much meat. It's going to come out of their nostrils and their ears. Like, God's kind of, that's like yeah, I didn't pull it up, but you can read it. He says it just like that. Maybe not quite like that, but he says it like that, though. And so, like, it's in there, and so all this quail comes, right? And the people have meat to eat, and then God provides. Well, what does Jesus do? There's not quail, but we have fish. And he multiplies the fish, and all the people are eating the fish. Now, if you're in the crowd, and you're seeing this happen, and it's Passover season, so you're thinking already about the story and the Exodus and all that. What are you thinking when this happens? You're thinking, wow, this could be the God. Moses said there would be a prophet like himself that God would raise up. Well, we've got bread and we've got fish, and it's feeding all these thousands of people here. That sounds pretty good to us. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe he's who we've been waiting on. Maybe this is the guy that we should be looking towards, you know? And if you're living in poverty, as a lot of these guys were, and you've had injustices done to you and by both the Roman government and the leadership of your own people, you might look at the situation and say, we have a way out. We got a way out of this. Boy, we can do something about this. We can take... like, if this is really the Messiah, the prophet that Moses, that means he's not just a prophet, he's also a king. We can take him, and he can be our king. We'll be rid of the Romans and the Herodians. And, like, man, we will finally have our people again. Like, they'll national Israel, king of Israel, it'll come back again, man. It'll be great. And if you're in that crowd, that makes sense. Okay? It makes sense that you would want to do that. It makes sense that they came to that conclusion. And so what does John do? John says they tried to force him, but that doesn't tell the whole story. So John is writing in the Greek language, okay? And the Greek word he uses is herpazo. And herpazo means to seize with force or to violently seize. Force. And so really, if you want to read that sentence, you should read it like this. When Jesus saw they were ready to seize him by force to be their king, he slipped away. It's the same word that John uses to describe, you know, the devil, the enemy, coming down and snatching away what God has planted in the hearts of people in the parable of the sower. Satan violently snatches away what God has planted before us. They're going to force Jesus to be their king. Now, why does John describe the antics of the crowd that way? Now, I want every eye in the room on me for this. This is important. If you're watching online, stop what you're doing and pay attention, because this is going to be important. It's going to matter. John wants his readers to see how the crowd is seeking to redefine Jesus' mission. They want him to work politically for their own benefit and their own agenda. That's the impetus behind forcing him to become their king. Now, there's no evil intent with this, right? It makes sense. When you know who's in the crowd or what they're going through, that makes sense. They would want to do that. Out of their own desire to be free of suffering, they're willing to take things in their own hands and to make something, make anything happen. But don't make the mistake thinking we don't do the same thing 2,000 years later. There are people who want Jesus to champion their agenda on the political left and the political right. They'll quote the Bible. They'll do it out of context sometimes. They'll do things to try to fit their narrative. They'll do all they can to make Jesus a Democrat or a Republican or whatever it is they want him to be, you know. They'll manipulate his words. They'll choose to redefine, even subtly so, his teachings and identity to capture a cultural position or to capture theological positions that don't have a lot of consequence eternally, but they're so fiercely, you know, passionate about that one position, they'll do whatever they can to make sure that Jesus backs what they want to have happen, right? And not all of it's done with, like, malice and ill intent. A lot of it, I think, is unintentional. But, and listen carefully, Jesus is not somebody that you can put into whatever framework you create. You can't do that. You can't control him. You can't control his teachings. You can't shape things to be the way you want them to be and fit the narrative you want it to fit to bolster your position. One of the issues I have with people who will say, well, the Bible was great 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't have a lot of sway for me today. Well, you can't take scripture written at that time and then change it to fit the narrative of the cultural reality you're in today. It doesn't work that way. It stays unchanged for a reason, okay? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Joshua. Moses is dead, and Joshua is leading the people of Israel now. They're going into the land of Canaan, and on the eve of them going into Canaan to battle Jericho, they haven't marched around the city yet. They're fixing to do all that, though. Joshua sees an angel. It's the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua calls out and sees the angel. You know, he's like, are you a friend or are you a foe? Now, you would think that he's Joshua, so the angel is going to say, I'm your friend. Of course I'm your friend. The angel responds, neither. I'm not your buddy. I'm not your enemy. What a healthy way to look at Jesus and to look at God, right? The question is never, is Jesus on my side? Is he on my position? Is he on my stance? Is he with me with this issue? No, that's the wrong question. The question is not, is he for me? The question is, am I on his side? Am I with him? Am I with the Lord? Never sees Christ, the teachings of Jesus, who he is, and force him to be something and someone that he's not for your own benefit, to fit your own narrative and your own movement and whoever you happen to be aligned with. Never do that. See, if I'm for Jesus, it cuts both ways. There's things I'm going to love and there's things I'm not going to love because he's Jesus. He doesn't pick one side or the other. I can't force him to be something he's not. God will not be redefined. You cannot redefine him into what you want him to be. He is who he is. You accept it or you don't, but he doesn't change. So Jesus' reaction is captured in Mark's sense of urgency. Mark's account of the story, he says immediately, as soon as he picks up on this, he immediately gets the disciples into the boat. And then he tells them to move across the lake while he goes to pray. And John notes that Jesus moves away from the crowd and he just gets along with God. Z, come on up. We'll come back to what happens next, next Sunday. Another famous story happens next week. The disciples are rowing across the boat on the lake and Jesus is not with them, and there's a really cool thing that happens we'll talk about next Sunday. It's all linked together, though. John 6, the beginning, middle, and end, they're all linked together. You can't take them apart and separate them. They're not one-off events. They're all together here. But let's focus on today for right now. I just want to ask you, are you reflecting on some of these challenges in your life with a sense of, okay, I am trusting in God to meet the challenges that I'm facing right now? Or are you trying to take matters into your own hands? Are you doubting? Are you like Philip? I don't know how this is going to happen. And you got all kinds of doubt seeping in. when you're faced with challenges, man, the question is not how, the question is who. Who are you trusting? If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to humble yourself. You got to recognize he's the one you place your faith in. He's the one you trust to care for you. You may not be feeding 5,000 whatever people, but you've got a pretty big challenge, I'm sure. And the way out and the way through it is to trust in God. So, Pastor, I don't feel him right now. Well, that's okay. Well, he's not answering the prayer the way I want him to answer to. That's okay, too. He's God. Your job is to trust him. Can I just tell you, like, when we came here to plant Radiant Church almost 5 years ago, there was no lightning bolt that happened. There was no like, hey, God spoke in a dream and said, you shall go to Seneca. There was nothing like that. Shana had a great job. Pediatric RN at MUSC downtown Charleston, loved it. I was pastoring a campus of a church of 4,500. I was an executive pastor of a church of 4,500 people. Like, it was great. Everything was good and things were well. And yet, we felt this pull to come. And it wasn't like loud and clear, it was just a pull. And like, you have no idea. Okay, now I got to move 300 miles. I got to find a house. Got to hope we can get a job for my wife who has to start over again with that. There's schools to think about, you know? And we got new people we have to make relate. And we don't even know this is going to work. Most churches, when they get planted, they don't make it past 5 years. Okay, so what if this doesn't work, you know? There's a lot of things you're trusting in God for by coming. And it was just a little subtle pull. It wasn't anything big. It was just subtle. But we had been tested enough by that point in our lives to where we understood that if we feel the Spirit of God as we pray and whatnot, tug even a little bit, we walk through that door. Not knowing what's on the other side, but we're going to walk that door as we trust that God is there for us. And some of you are already there in your relationship with God. It's that kind of thing. And others of you, you're in that beginning stage and things are always going well for you. But I just want to remind you that as you grow in your faith, it's going to be more important that you trust in the Lord and what he leads you to do. Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting God with your resources, man? He can do more with what he has given than you could do on your own. On your own, you can divide stuff, but you can't multiply it. But God, man, God can multiply and stretch that stuff. And he can take your time. He can take your abilities and talents. He can take your assets, your finances. God can take all that stuff. And he can do incredible things in and through it if you will just have the heart to offer it to him. It just took one little poor kid who said, I got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He offered up. Look what God could do with that. What can God do in and through you? Boy, if you just would offer it up to him. And then finally, resist this pull to redefine Jesus. I know the climate that we're in. I know how politically charged everything is. I understand all that. But resist the pull to redefine who Christ is. Don't focus on what political affiliation you have. Don't focus on what movement you belong to or whatever. Focus instead on Jesus. In serving him. And there will be things that fall the way you want them to fall. And there'll be things that fall the way you don't want them to fall. You know why? Because he's Jesus and he cuts right through everything, buddy. He'll offend you and you'll love it all at the same time. That's what happens. Don't redefine him. Make sure you serve him. He doesn't serve you. And if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't even know if I can call myself a Christian. Listen to all this stuff here. I'm not one. What do I do? Well, before we leave, as I do every week, I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. I want to give you the chance to say yes to him. I'm going to lead you into prayer. I'm going to model it for you what it means to accept Christ as our Savior and to make him our Lord. We're going to do that first. He saves us from our sins. He becomes Lord of our lives, meaning we now live for him. And then I want to pray for those of us who are believers in the room about some of the topics we just talked about here today. And if you are a believer, that would be a great time to begin searching your heart and saying, Lord, what should I do? Should I trust you more here? Am I trusting you enough? And am I redefining you and putting you in a box I shouldn't be putting you in, Lord? Allow the Holy Spirit just to change you and do a work in your life too here today. So bow your heads, close your eyes if you would. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I want to make the choice to follow Jesus. What do? I'm going to lead you in that prayer. And you don't have to say it out loud, but say it in your own words. And it's going to go like this. Jesus, I am sorry for the sins that I've committed. I realize that I've done things that are wrong. I realize that I've done things I'm not proud of. God, that I know you're not proud of. Lord, I'm here to say that I can't save myself. So I'm asking you today to save me. Will you forgive me of my sin and save me from my sin and my wrong? Will you create within me just a new heart? Give me a new life, God. I need a Savior in my life, and I'm asking you to be it. And I don't want to live my way any longer. I've done that. I know how that works out. So I'm asking today that you would lead me. And I'm going to commit myself to following you for the rest of my life. Will you be the Lord of my life? I'll follow you. I'll do what you ask. I'll do everything I can to serve you because I want to make sure that my life lines up with you and who you are. Will you be the Savior, but also the Lord of my life today? And from this moment forward, man, I will do all that I can to serve and follow after you, Jesus. God, for those who are believers today, boy, it's a tough world to live in, for sure. And we have all kinds of challenges that we face. But Lord, if we're facing challenges today that seem insurmountable, they seem very difficult for us. Lord, my prayer is that we would trust in you. We may not always feel you. We might be being tested right now, but we can know, even in the moment of testing, you're still with us. You're still guiding us. You're still there for us. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would be continually held in your hands and that our trust would continually, God, be placed within your hands as well. We want our faith and our trust to be with you. We don't have 5,000 people we're feeding, but we have some issues in our lives and challenges, and we need you to come through, God. And we're asking today that you'll meet those needs. Lord, if we're struggling with resources and we're not trusting you, my prayer is today, God, that we would fully and completely trust you with all that you've given us. May we have a heart of generosity and give back, whether it be time, finances, abilities, talents, whatever it might be, whatever you've given us, may we offer it back to you. May you bless it and do more for it, for your kingdom with it than we ever could. Touch hearts, touch lives, change people, God, we pray, with what we offer up to you. Help us to have that generous heart. And I pray, God, we would resist this urge to sometimes redefine who you are. We get passionate in our world today. I know, God, we get passionate about all kinds of things, and it's easy to let stuff slip. But Lord, I pray we would stay true to you and following and serving you, knowing you don't have an agenda other than your own. And I pray we don't put you in some kind of box or framework we design that fits our narrative or our appeal. But instead, God, we serve and follow after you alone. Whether it cuts the way we like it to or not, doesn't matter. We're going to commit ourselves to following after you. The God who stays the same, who never changes, whose word doesn't change, right? We're going to follow after you. And I pray, Lord, that as we do these things, you would use us for your kingdom and glory to make a difference in the hearts and lives of those we come across. We thank you and praise you for who you are. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or would like to reach out to us, you can do so by emailing us at media@radiantchurchsc.com or visit one of our social accounts on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any future episodes and give us a 5-star rating on the podcast platform that you listen to. We hope you have an amazing rest of your day.